If you would, take your Bibles with me and open up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to take up reading again in verses 5 through 8. So we're gonna camp out here just a week longer before we move on. So if you would, stand with me as we read God's Word together. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and we think about the role of the Father. And he comes to this and his Son willingly leaves his high position and ends up dying for the sake of others. Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage this morning from a more theological perspective and focused on the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would help us to grasp the significance in this, in the humiliation of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that your name would be exalted through the preaching of your word here today. That your name might be the one that we leave here talking about. The name that is above every other name. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who is exalted at the right hand of God. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're in the midst of the book of Philippians. We've tackled chapter 1. And for the past few weeks now, we've been working our way through chapter 2. In the second chapter, Paul starts out by taking on the subject of unity among believers. We see this in the very second verse, very clearly, where he exhorts the church to be of the same mind and then have the same love, to be in full accord. He says the desire here is to be unified. Now, as we've been going through this and answering some questions, why should we desire Christian unity, what Christian unity is, and then how do we go about this, we've really come to understand that Christian unity in the church is wrapped up in humility. We cannot be people that put our own interests above others and expect unity. If we go through life expecting others to see things from our perspective and agree with us, then we're going to be very disappointed. Because by nature, we all want that. We all think our own invested interests are the most important things, and everybody else should come to our side and want what we want. This is why a lot of reality TV is so popular. Put a group of people on an island with their own invested interests and let nature take its course. Manipulation, drama, drama, drama. As each person tries to win the prize. call it reality television. Reality for a reason there, don't we? Because we can, on even some minuscule level, identify with what's going on there. It's to a certain extent based on the reality of how individuals act in a given situation. So take a group of people then. Stick them in a church. And it's totally different. We're told that one person isn't supposed to come out the winner. The people are not to be exalted. We don't get ahead of other people. But we work together to see the name of Jesus Christ exalted in the world in which we live. That's extremely counterintuitive, don't you think? If the church is living like it should, it would make for some pretty boring reality TV by today's standards. Everyone is getting along. Everybody is putting the interests of others above their own for the sake of Christ. And last week, we spent some time in verses 5 through 8. We said that this was the grand illustration of the preceding verses, especially verses 3 and 4 in chapter 2. And if you want an example, a model to pattern this kind of humility after, look at the attitude of Jesus Christ. Look how far He came to meet a need. The need being dealing with humanity's sin problem. Because that is what humility does. It goes as far as it needs to meet the needs of others. And as we looked at this passage as the grand illustration, we also noticed that what Paul did here is that Paul takes a creed, a song from the first church, and he used it as his illustration. These verses were already familiar to the life of the church. They sang it. They knew this. They were a confessional group of people. Paul knew this. He said it himself as he's writing this letter. He said, this is the perfect illustration. Christ here is the perfect illustration of what I've been talking about. So to really belabor my point here, I'm going to use this hymn that they already know and they get to think about it in context, in this context. So last week we really looked at these verses as this illustration. The moral or ethical side of the text. And today I want to take a look at the creedal aspect of it a little bit. Let me put it this way. Last week we looked at the illustration of humility. Today we're going to look at the humiliation itself. The theological side. These verses are extremely majestic and theological. You can tell by just a cursory reading of them that they're different. They stand apart from the rest. They're grand mountains, so to speak. And the thing with mountains is that they are majestic to look at, but difficult to climb. And that's why sometimes we have such a poor attitude when it comes to theology. Even the word theology itself, it conjures up a poor attitude in our spirit. Last time we looked at the moral or ethical side of this and we said, I can get behind this. I can sink my teeth into that. It tells me how I'm supposed to live. But this week we're going to talk about theology. And immediately we cower down a little bit. Let me just share with you what Bruce Shelley said. Bruce Shelley is a Christian historian, taught at Denver Seminary for many years. You've taken Christian history, chances are you've used his book. He says this, and I quote, many modern Christians would rather not discuss the central teachings of Christianity, theology. They're not sure that ideas about religion or theology are all that important. I love flowers, a minister said once, but I hate botany. I love religion. But I hate theology. This widespread attitude often springs from good reasons. Theology can be dull, or much worse, it can be ruthless. In Christianity, however, the answer to bad theology can never be no theology. It must be good theology. God gave us minds, and He surely expects us to use them in thinking about His truth. End quote. So my intention today is not to be dull. And it's certainly not to be ruthless. But to take a look at the incarnation, which is extremely theological in nature. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to touch the surface. You might leave with more questions in some regard. But at the same time, you might say, I have more clarity. Let me just highlight fairly quickly why this is such an important issue. And I want to give you just three illustrations. One from the past, one from the present, and then one from the future. It seemed almost immediately after the Christian faith got off the ground that there were those who tried to stop it. Now, primarily, the first few hundred years of the church's growth, the ones that opposed the Christian faith were those on the outside of it. The ones who, for instance, killed the disciples. But there's other obstacles that the gospel had to breach. We need to understand that the first converts to Christianity were primarily Jews. And these Jews brought with them the cultural understanding that God was one God. They were strictly monotheist. There was one God. So the idea of Trinity and even the incarnation, God becoming flesh, was going to be very difficult for them to grasp, to make that jump. It was one thing to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That's one thing. It's quite another to grasp what that really meant, that He was God taking on flesh. So how could this God be flesh and in heaven? The next converts that we see were the Greeks, the God-fearers. And these Greeks embraced the Jewish scriptures but did not have the same cultural background. For these converts, the whole issue of one God or strict monotheism wasn't very important. So on a cultural level, they were surrounded by multiple gods. So to say that there were two gods here isn't a big deal for them. But to say that there were two gods that existed in one being was a difficult hoop for them, you know. And this is where the early Christians really drew the line in the sand, so to speak. In the first church, the worship of Christ was crucial. You see this in Scripture. There were those who were enchanted with the Christian faith, but had trouble with Jesus being anything other than human. And there were others that thought of Him to be God that only appeared to be human. Those who embraced the first heresy here were Jewish Christians in a sect called the Ebionites. And to them, Jesus was just a man through unparalleled obedience to the law, was justified by God, and then in turn made the Messiah. The second position, which is exactly almost the opposite, and it's what we've called Docetism. Perhaps it's easier just to say Semism, because it comes from the Greek word which means to see. And the idea here is that Jesus was God, but not really a man. He just appeared or seemed to be a man. He only seemed to suffer. He only seemed to die. Because He wasn't really human, He was God. Now when I say that this is an illustration from the past, I mean the past in the sense that before the scriptures were finished being written, they were dealing with these things. For instance, if you take and flip over to the first verses of the Gospel of John, here John stresses the divine nature of Jesus, doesn't he? And then if you flip over to 1 John, and start reading the opening verses there, we see the humanity of Jesus stressed. We've seen him with our eyes. We've touched him. He dwelt among us. He was human. The book of Colossians, for instance, is dedicated to combating docetism. If you take a look at it in time and read it closely, it deals with this error in theology. So that's the illustration from the past. Now the present. I haven't had too many conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses recently. They don't really come to my door anymore since I moved to Yale and live right by the church. But I've had them come to visit me quite often. But when I was young, I remember my mom standing out on the front porch talking with them from time to time, and sometimes those conversations would be rather extensive, and my mom would tell me that these people, they believe in Jesus, they just don't believe that he's really God. Basically, what Jehovah's Witnesses believe is nothing new, though. A few hundred years after the existence of Christianity, you see really a major shift. No longer was the threat to the Christian faith from outside the church, but now it's on the inside. After the conversion of Constantine, the Christian faith became the favored religion of the empire. So Christians went from being persecuted and put to death by the empire to being praised by it. So the threat wasn't persecution, it was false teaching within the church. And one of the major areas that came under attack was the person of Jesus Christ, and a major struggle ensued, and the entire empire was wrapped up in what we call the Arian controversy. Basically, in a nutshell, Arius taught that there was a time in which Jesus Christ did not exist. That he was the first of all created beings, and therefore very special to God and used by him. And this teaching actually made Christianity seem more simple for some people to grasp. Combine that with a very eloquent speaking style by Arius, and you have a lot of people carried away by it. In fact, this became such an enraged debate that the emperor himself, Constantine, called a church council to get together to get to the bottom of it. And of course, the Orthodox or the biblical position prevailed in the church, and that has been the position of the church ever since. And that's why the Nicene Creed is so important, because it puts forth this idea that Jesus Christ is eternal. He was never created. So that creed came out of this turmoil. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses teaching is nothing new. It's just a reinvented area. That's all. Let me give you one other illustration from the future. And I'm not claiming to be a prophet, but I know that the doctrine of the incarnation is frequently the point of departure for those who reject the Christian faith. So to know the meaning and significance of the incarnation is going to be extremely valuable in the future as you talk with others about your faith in Christ. So that's what we're going to do, briefly. Is just take some time this morning and set this doctrine as in center stage, as it has been in Christian history, and will remain so because it is essential to the gospel, and it gives meaning, real meaning, to the death and resurrection of Christ. Let's start with the humanity of Christ, and then we'll move toward the divinity. Opposite of the way we looked at it last week. Last week we started with the divine nature of God, and then we moved toward humanity and ultimately the death of Christ. So basically here, 2 points this morning and a lot underneath the first one. Let me just give you somewhat of a summary statement when it comes to the incarnation. A statement that I really want to spend the rest of our time fleshing out. And the statement is this. While remaining who he was, he became what he was not. In a nutshell, that's the incarnation. Do you get that? Well, remaining who he was, he became what he was not. So basically, when Jesus became human, He remained who he was, God, the second person of the Trinity. And he became in the incarnation what he previously had not been, and that is a human being. Now let me just say this before we really get going, that I'm really assuming that we were here last week and we heard the first part of this. Either we were here or we caught it on CD or on the internet. Because I think it's going to be pretty good background for some of this. But bear with me. First, when we think of the humanity of Christ, we need to think about the virgin birth. We need to think about the virgin birth. And this is alluded to in the passage before us. Look at the end of verse 7. Here we are told that he was born in the likeness of men. It's one thing to say that he was in the likeness of men, even realizing that that word likeness here means that he was just like in every way a normal human being. It's quite another thing to say that the eternal God of the universe was born. But the Bible is clear that Jesus was born. Now it's very important to realize that Jesus' birth was just like any other birth. Well, not the location of it, probably. I mean, even think about the significance in the location of where Jesus was born. He borrowed a place to be born, and then he borrowed a place to be buried. In any case, it wasn't the birth that was so miraculous, it was the conception. And the Bible says that there was no father involved. Mary was a virgin, the Spirit of God worked in her, she became pregnant. Now what's the significance of this? Well, first, the virgin birth shows us that salvation must come from God. Salvation must come from God. This is not something a mere human being could accomplish through their own power. Salvation can never come through human effort, and the virgin birth stands there to remind us of this. Second, it was the virgin birth that made possible for the two natures of Christ to be united. The divine and the human natures of Christ together in one person. Separate but indivisible. I remember asking myself in college, what was the point of those first years of Jesus' life that we have no record of? Right? God is all powerful. Couldn't he have just made Jesus complete, completely human, completely God and perfect in every way and sent him here? Could have come from heaven or something. But if that were the case, it would be very difficult for us to see him as a human being as we are. Third, the virgin birth takes the humanity, or makes the humanity of Christ possible without inherited sin. All human beings have inherited the legal guilt and corruption in their nature from Adam, but since Jesus didn't have a human father, he didn't have this sin nature. Jesus was not only born of a virgin, but we should note that he had a human body. Remember Docetism? That Jesus appeared to be human? This just isn't true. He had a human body. Just like ours. Our text says in verse 7 that Jesus was in the likeness of men. The word there is clear. And it's the same idea used in verse 6, saying that Jesus was in the form of God. The idea is that Jesus, in his being, was God himself in verse 6. And in verse 7, he took on what he was not. He became humanity. It wasn't just a veil, it wasn't a cloak, it wasn't a hologram. He took on the being, the very essence of humanity. He was human in every way. We learn in the scriptures that he grew physically from childhood to adulthood. He grew in wisdom He became tired. He was thirsty when he was talking to the woman at the well. Ultimately, he died. His human body fell victim to all that it had been put through, and he died as any human being would. He had a human mind. In Luke 2, we are told that he increased in wisdom. And in Mark chapter 13, Jesus says that not even he knows the day or hour in which he's going to return, but only the Father in heaven. Jesus had a human soul or spirit and emotions. In John chapter 12 and 13, and by the way, these are just a few places plucked from the scriptures to be examples. In John chapter 12 and 13, before the crucifixion, Jesus said that he was troubled in his soul and troubled in his spirit. In Matthew chapter 26, he says that he was sorrowful to the point of death. Jesus had emotions. In Matthew chapter 8, he was amazed at the faith of the centurion, and he wept at the death of Lazarus. To really highlight Jesus' humanity, perhaps the greatest testimony is that everyone around him saw him as a mere human. They didn't think he was a god, they thought he was a man. I like how in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we are told that he was found in human form. Now, the word form here is a different word in the Greek. It isn't the same word that's found back in verse 6. That word is the word morphe, meaning essence. Jesus is in the form of God. He's in the essence of God. In his innate being, he's God. He was God in being. And the word here in verse 8 is the word schema. And the idea behind that word is just outward appearance. We were just told previously that in every way, in verse 7, in every way he was a human being. And then in verse 8 it says, in his appearance he was human. The emphasis here is on how other people perceived him. They saw him as appearing and he was a human being in every way. There was no reason to doubt this. Some people may have believed him to be the Messiah. They might have believed him to be chosen by God. But they still believed him to be a human being. There was never any doubt. There was no reason to doubt his humanity. He was completely human. The same as you and I, with one striking difference, and that is that he was without sin. We often use our own humanity as an excuse to sin. I'm guessing maybe a lot of you have done this. We pass off our sin as no big deal. We say, when we sin, after all, I'm just human. Guess I'm just human. I made a mistake. The problem with saying this is that we are implying that a human that does not sin is not human. We're saying that what it means to be human is not sin. And if Jesus did not sin, then he must have been something else. Are you following that? I sinned, I must be human. You say that, you're saying, well, Jesus was something else. And this is a slippery slope that we really need to be careful of. Just because the whole of humanity, save Jesus Christ, has a sin problem does not mean that to be a human is to sin. Just because we all sin multiple times per day does not mean that it is what it means to be human. We need to remember that there were humans before sin entered the world. Sin, and more accurately, original sin, is something that the whole of humanity, save Jesus Christ, has had dumped on us. We were not created that way. And one day, we're going to be free from it. So instead of excusing our sin by pointing to our humanity, we should be pointing to Christ, who paid the price for it, and is the reason that one day we're going to be free from its burden. But Christ had no sin. In 1 Peter 1:19, Peter calls him the Lamb without spot or blemish. And then in the very next chapter, he says, he committed no sin. We see the importance of this truth over and over in Scripture. And if we had time, we'd dig into the temptation story there of Jesus Christ. But for now, let's just point out in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, where we are told that Jesus was obedient to the point of death. The fact of Jesus' sinlessness was crucial. But the next question that comes up here is, would it have been possible for Jesus to sin? Would it have been possible? A lot of Bible studies on this have been taken over by this question. We're not going to give it a lot of time here. But the Bible affirms that Jesus didn't sin. That point is absolutely clear. The fact that he didn't sin places him in a position to substitute himself for us, to take the penalty that we deserve. But the hypothetical question is, could have he? If he was human, right, he could have sinned. But he's God. And God cannot sin. So what's the answer? It's a conundrum. We need to remember at this point that Jesus was not inclined to sin as we are. For us, and get this, for us, there is almost sin in being tempted. The way our minds work, when confronted with a sin, our proverbial mouth begins to water before we ever take part in that activity. Jesus points this out in the Sermon on the Mount. He says sin isn't just something like adultery, something that you do, it's what your mind does first. It's the looking in lust that is just as bad as actually doing it. So for us, temptation and sin are almost intertwined. Keeping with that illustration, a man or a woman catches your attention and they're attractive. Maybe they're not wearing a lot of clothes or whatever. And before you can even look away, even the most well-intentioned person has had thoughts. And if they're honest, they would constitute sin. Before you even realize it. This is Adam. This is the guilt. We're so inclined to sin that before we even have a chance to think through what is happening, we're sinning. That's the fall. That's how far we've fallen. And yes, we're guilty every single time. And God holds us responsible for every single sin. But you gotta get this. Jesus wasn't wired like this. He was completely human, uncorrupted by Adam's seed. Still doesn't answer the question, though, does it? But what I wanted to do here is just place you and I's propensity to sin not on his shoulders. He didn't have that. Also, we need to remember that he is God, and God cannot sin. If Jesus were to sin, that would mean that the human and divine natures would both have to take part in that action. There's no way around this in the incarnation. Jesus was 100% human and 100% God, distinct natures, but inseparably intertwined. Some people might say, well, if Jesus could not sin, then the temptations were not real. It's kind of ridiculous. How does the fact that he wasn't overtaken by them make them any less real? It doesn't. He understood every way, yet without sin. We hardly can understand temptation without sin. He was different. He didn't sin. Was it necessary for Jesus to be human? Of course it was. Let me just give you a couple reasons. First, where Adam failed, Christ excelled. He was our representative and obeyed for us where Adam failed. Second, and we've already noted this, that if he wasn't human, he would not be our substitute sacrifice. He had to be human to be a suitable sacrifice for us. There's no forgiveness of sins without a sacrifice, without the shedding of blood. Third, he must have been human to be the mediator between God and man. He understands what it is to be human, and he represents us. He takes our case and pleads on our behalf before God. There's a lot more here, but for the sake of time, we need to move on. Let me just touch on the deity. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, Jesus was in the form of God and equal with God. This is quite an assertion when you think about it. We've already pointed out that the word form here is the word morphe. It means same essence or being. Then there's the word equal. If there's any doubt about what was before about the word morphe here, then there's no doubt about the word equal. The claim here is clearly that Jesus existed before Bethlehem and that in that existence he was equal with God. That he was in the same essence with God. They were the same being. Just listen to the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Skip a little bit. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Right? Isn't that clear? The Word is Jesus. I mean, that's undeniable if somebody reads it in context. Jesus possessed divine attributes. He was with God before the world began. He was God before the world began. And this God that was with God and was God before the world began became flesh and dwelt among us. Notice that Jesus possessed divine attributes. He did things that only God could do. Like calm a storm in Matthew or in Mark chapter 4. Over and over when we read the Gospels, we see God in flesh. That is the incarnation. And the most amazing thing about the incarnation is the question, why? Why? Why would the God of the universe do this? The text before us says he exchanged roles. He gave up his status and his privilege in heaven, the glories and the riches, his rule. And he set them aside, the prerogatives of being God. He set aside the use of his attributes for a time. I mean, we don't even begin to understand and comprehend how all this worked. But we do see that there were times when Jesus exercised the authority of God in the Scriptures. But in the incarnation, he emptied himself. He set aside his status. He didn't grasp it. He didn't cling to it. He didn't say, I own this. It's rightfully mine. He gave it up. And the question is, why would he do that? The text goes on and says, not only did he become human, but he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's how far the humiliation went. You know, this isn't how we would plan the redemption of mankind if we were planning it. if we were going to devise a plan, it wouldn't be the virgin birth to the cross. It's beyond our comprehension. But we realize very plain and very simply in the Scriptures why He did it. And that is, He did it for us. My friend, and please grasp this, that the incarnation is absolutely crucial because it leads to the cross. We can get caught up in all sorts of questions. How did the virgin birth work? What's Mary's status? All that. Could have Jesus sinned or not? We get caught up in all of that. But we need to be very careful. The answer to bad theology is good theology. We need to know it. But we cannot lose sight of the cross in all of this. This is why He came. He came to be poor so that you and I might be rich. He who did not know sin came to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. My friends, don't walk out of here this morning and miss this. This is so crucial, and we've barely touched the surface of this morning, but I hope through it all you'll see just how important this is that Jesus Christ became flesh. The God of the universe, taking on humanity, was crucial because my salvation and your salvation depends on it. You might be here this morning. You might be saying to yourself, I never really realized, never really thought about some of this. I never realized how important it was when Jesus Christ died for me. When He came in flesh, when He took the penalty that I deserve to pay for my sin on His shoulders, that He went that far to cover my sin debt. And I continue. I would challenge you this morning, place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Turn your heart to Him if you've never done that. Believe that when He came, that He came to deal with your sin. That when He died on the cross, He paid the penalty for your sin. Believe and trust that when He did that, He took the guilt that you deserve to pay on His shoulders. And that when God takes and looks at you, He doesn't see your guilt, but He sees the righteousness of Christ. Will you believe that today? If you do, ask Jesus, right there where you're at, to come into your life, to be the master in the room, to save you from your sins. Turn from your sin and turn and cling to Jesus Christ as your only hope. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for how far You have come to save us from our sins. That You took on flesh, what You were not, so that we might be seen as righteous before God. Lord, I pray that if there are those here this morning that don't know the wonderful grace, the salvation that You offer, Lord, I pray that You would open their eyes to the truth and the beauty of the gospel here today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.